Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 87 of the Iron Rod Podcast. Searcher here with MD, the dog days of summer, wearing our masks as little as possible because we're outside as much as possible. And my building now has masks required to go into it, even though when I go to my office, it's open one door and turn right and open the door directly to my office. So I'm a scofflaw and I don't wear a mask for that 3 feet that I'm required to wear a mask.
Anarchist.
Well, considering the city that I live in, where anarchy reigns right now, it's just like unfreaking believable what's going on in my city. It's as if destroying property is not a crime, but fighting back against anarchists is. It's craziness. It's just crazy. But be that as it may, today we're going to be talking about the Gadianton robbers. We're in Helaman chapters 1-6. But before we get there, MD, right after we recorded our last episode, there was a big announcement. There was a huge announcement. Did you miss that huge announcement?
I would have missed it if you hadn't texted me and told me that there was a huge announcement.
I suppose that we'll find out what these seminal changes are to the temple endowment ceremony that were released or at least announced on Monday, July 20th. But I just thought it was very interesting to read the 4 paragraphs that were in this press release about the justifications for the endowment ceremony. And I think it might behoove us just to spend a few minutes talking about this. I'm going to read this first paragraph, and I want to get your reaction to it. The sacred teachings, promises, and ceremonies of the temple are of ancient origin and point God's children to him as they make further covenants and learn more about his plan, including the role of the Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we've talked about this several times in the past, and you know, the scriptures are pretty clear about what ordinances are ancient. Baptism was initiated from the foundation of the world, and Jesus said that is his doctrine, and anyone who teaches more or less than that comes of evil. Yeah, we get these temple covenants, which we claim are ancient in origin, and yet they don't appear in the Bible. They don't appear in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. They don't appear in the Pearl of Great Price.
And they don't appear anywhere else in history except in medieval times. You can't trace it all the way back. So I have a huge problem with that assertion right there. And then the big question that I always have is, okay, what of the covenants, and those of you who have gone through the temple will know what these are, which of these covenants are already not covered just in the basic baptismal covenant? If you think about the umbrella of the baptismal covenant, it covers everything, okay? The only thing really different in the temple is that they're associated with like penalties, or at least they were at some point, and those penalties have been taken out, but we're still sworn to secrecy associated with that. That's my biggest objection. And what exactly do we learn more about the role of the Savior Jesus Christ in the temple that you don't get out of the New Testament or out of the Book of Mormon that we're studying? The answer is a big goose egg.
Right.
So, all right, let's go on to the second paragraph. Through inspiration. Now,
whoa, not revelation?
Not revelation. I mean, I was just like blown away when they didn't claim, you know, God had told us that we need to make these changes. I mean, they're actually saying through inspiration. The methods of instruction in the temple experience have changed many times, even in recent history, like last year, to help members better understand and live what they learn in the temple. So they're not claiming revelation here. They're claiming inspiration.
Yep.
And then to keep going, the third paragraph, part of the temple experience includes the making of sacred covenants or promises to God. Most people are familiar with symbolic actions that accompany the making of religious covenants, such as prayer, which I just shook my head at. What Wait a minute. What are the symbolic actions that accompany I mean, is prayer a covenant? No. Immersion of an individual at baptism or holding hands during a marriage ceremony. So these really pedestrian sort of things they're trying to equate with some of the symbolic actions that are, you know, very Masonic in nature that take place in the temple ceremony. And then they say similar, simple, symbolic actions accompany the making of temple covenants. It's like they're trying to downplay all of the stuff that's been in the endowment from the very beginning. Right. And this is a continuation of this trend to dumb down the endowment, for lack of a better term, to make it more palatable to the average member of the church. What part of this is eternal? That's what I want to understand. Okay.
It can all change.
Please tell me, you know, if God's ordinances are eternal and they don't change, which part of the endowment ceremony is actually eternal? And the answer is very simple in my mind. None of it. So therefore, you know, it's invalid. As Isaiah said, your covenant with death and hell will not save you. It will not stand. That's in Isaiah 28.
The thing that gets me is the way they are portraying this at best seems disingenuous. So read that second paragraph again. It's something about the manner in which the temple endowment is portrayed or something like that.
Through inspiration, the methods of instruction in the temple experience have changed many times.
The methods of instruction. So when they say that, you think, oh, okay, we're just changing the way we're teaching this. No, one of the fundamental covenants, and that's air quotes for those of you that can't see my fingers, is that women covenant to obey their husbands. And that's been taken out. So that isn't a change in the manner of instruction. That's a change in the fundamental necessary covenants to go back to heaven. So they've changed the requirements to enter into heaven. And so does the woman who covenanted last year to obey her husband no longer have to obey her husband? Or is she burdened under that old law and has to obey her husband till her dying breath? Whereas the woman who goes through this month is under no obligation to obey her husband. Is there a two-tier standard now in the gospel of Jesus Christ to get to heaven?
Negatory.
So no, this is not the method of instruction.
You're just tying yourself up in knots. So final paragraph, with a concern for all. It's all for the kids, right? It's all for the children. That's right. And a desire to enhance the temple learning experience. Recent changes have been authorized to the temple endowment ceremony. Given the sacredness of the temple ceremonies, we ask our members and friends not to engage in speculation or public discussions about these changes. Rather, we invite church members to continue to look forward to the day when they may return and fully participate in sacred temple work, prayerfully and gratefully. I think the reason why I wanted to bring this up, and it timing-wise is perfect, because today we're going to talk about secret combinations and secret oaths that led to the downfall of societies. And I'm not suggesting necessarily that, you know, the Mormon endowment ceremony is going to, you know, bring down societies, but we've talked about the fact that there's no saving power there over and above what happens with what Christ taught as his gospel. And I would challenge anybody to find what goes on in the endowment ceremony actually as doctrine in the scriptures. Go look and see where you need a secret word or a secret hand clasp or a secret sign. Those things are roundly condemned in the Book of Mormon, and we will see that today.
And where does Jesus employ servants to guard the way to heaven when the Book of Mormon says that he employs no servant there? We've done this. You can go through the list of
ties and knots, right? So let's start in Helaman chapter 1. And we find that Pahoran, the chief judge, has died. And three of his sons then throw their hats in the ring to become the next chief judge. And the voice of the people come for Pahoran, who is his probably Pahoran number two, his eldest son, I would suppose. And the next son, Pacumeni, kind of a weird name, he supports his brother. But the next younger brother, Pankai, I think that's how you pronounce it, is exceedingly wroth, and he tries to flatter away the people to rise up in rebellion. He's taken and tried and condemned to death for inciting a rebellion. But that did not put an end to the people who wanted, these are the kingmen, right? These are the people of high birth who want power. And we're introduced now to this guy named Kishkumen, and he goes to the judgment seat and he murders Pahoran. He's a real fast runner. His flight was so speedy that nobody could overtake him. And he goes back to his friends and they all enter into this secret covenant, swearing by their everlasting maker that they would tell no man that Kishkumen had murdered Pahoran. Therefore, Kishkumen was not known among the people of Nephi, for he was in disguise at the time that he murdered Pahoran. And Pacumeni, the second brother, is appointed by the voice of the people to be chief judge. And so, you know, this is where we have murder start to happen with the chief judges. And this is not the last of them.
Now, it happens in pretty quick order. A couple of things I want to point out here. The first one is, we'll see in today's lesson several times, the chief judgeship does not seem to be an open election seat where just anyone can run. When Alma resigned the judgment seat, he selected his replacement, and then the people approved that selection. When Nephiha died, his son Pahoran took his place. That was in Alma 50. Then when Pahoran dies, it appears that his sons are the only candidates, and the people choose between the three sons. And then later on, we'll see this pattern repeating where the chief judgeship seems to go from father to son, unless there's some intrigue or something like that. So it's not an open election like we might think of in a democratic republic or like what we have today where anyone can run for president. The other thing that really jumped out at me is in verse 11, when they enter into this covenant to tell no man that Kishkumen had murdered Pahoran, they swear by their everlasting maker. You would think these are godless people, but they're acknowledging God exists. That takes me immediately into Moses chapter 5, verse 29, where Cain is preparing to murder his brother, and Satan says, "Swear unto me by thy throat, and if thou tell it, thou shalt die, and swear thy brethren by their heads and by the living God that they tell it not, for if they tell it, they shall surely die. And if you do this, I will deliver thy brother Abel into thine hands." So this swearing by the everlasting maker to go off and commit murder for gain is Satan's plan from day one. This is what he convinced Cain to go off and do. And he's been continuing this ever since then with anyone he can get a chance to talk to.
Well, and let's contrast that then with the Lord's teachings, MD, wherein, for example, 3 Nephi 12:34, "But verily, verily, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white." So very stark difference here between what Satan requires and what Christ is teaching us. And that message is repeated in numerous books of scripture that you're just not to swear. Yeah. And yet you look at what we do in the temples. Again, you just kind of have to scratch your head and go, was somebody not reading the New Testament and the Book of Mormon when they came up with this stuff?
Exactly. So James chapter 5, verse 12. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So yeah, there's a second witness to Jesus. We're not supposed to do that. And then we've got Isaiah, and he's looking forward into our day. And this is 1 Nephi chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Hearken and hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, or out of the waters of baptism, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, yet they swear not in truth, nor in righteousness. Nevertheless, they call themselves of the holy city, but they do not stay themselves upon the God of Israel, who is the Lord of hosts.
I mean, that describes us to a T.
These people who are swearing in the name of the Lord and making mention of them, they're not doing it in truth or righteousness.
And they call themselves of the holy city of Zion, stakes of Zion. We call ourselves of the holy city. We're swearing in the name of the Lord in his temples, but not in truth or righteousness. I mean, it's a perfect description. But what's also interesting is that it says they stay not upon the Lord. And that word stay means they rely not upon the Lord. So they're not looking. I mean, when I think about that, we're reliant upon these extraneous covenants instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Mm-hmm. We're directed towards men who claim prophetic privilege and look to them to tell us what to do instead of relying upon Christ. It's a perfect description. In fact, MD, what's that scriptural reference again? Because everybody should go look that one up.
1 Nephi 20, 1 and 2.
And it's also in Isaiah, because that's an Isaiah chapter. Yep. It's sobering. It's sobering, and it's so clear if you actually want to open your eyes and not be blinded by, our traditions. So after we learn here about Kishkumen, we have the Lamanites being stirred up again by this guy named Coriantumr, who was a descendant of Zarahemla and a dissenter from among the Nephites, and also the king of the Lamanites, whose name was Tubaloth. That's kind of a weird sort of a name, isn't it, MD?
Yep, it is. And just look at some of these names. So Coriantumr, he's named after a Jaredite king. And another interesting tidbit is Alma named his third son Coriantan. So it's possible that during Alma's rebellious period, his son Coriantan was born and Alma picked a Jaredite name as part of his rebellion. That's speculation.
That's a rank speculation, but
I'll make it clear, but maybe. It's possible. And then we've got this Tubaloth guy who's the son of Amaron. So Amaron was another Nephite dissenter. So all of this trouble is being stirred up by disaffected Nephites that are clamoring for power and control. This is not the descendants of Laman and Lemuel who are got an axe to grind. They're kind of minding their own business. And then these Nephite troublemakers go and stir them up and kind of use them as pawns in their power game against Zarahemla.
Yeah, good point. Thanks. And they go to battle. In fact, Coriantumr leads the Lamanite army into the center of the Nephite lands and attacks the center city, Zarahemla. And just to dispense with this chapter fairly quickly, obviously he's put himself in a weak position with long supply lines. This blitzkrieg has done really well right off the bat, but then you got to support it. And Moroni-ha is able to send Lehi and his army to keep them from going into the northern lands. And then he comes around the backside and basically surrounds everybody. And they have to basically give up. Coriantumr is killed. And the Lamanites did yield themselves into the hands of the Nephites. And then, Moroni-ha just lets the Lamanites go, who'd been taken prisoners.
He let the terrorists go? He didn't throw them into Guantanamo or Abu Ghraib or anything like that?
and torture them and waterboard them?
They have information.
Yeah.
Got to keep the homeland safe.
No. But then again, those guys were still swearing that they were going to do whatever they could So I think there's a difference there, right? Is there an oath to keep the peace? Maybe not. So following this war, we find now in chapter 2 that there was no one to fill the judgment seat. And again, there began to be a contention among the people concerning who should have that exalted spot. And it came to pass that Helaman, who was the son of Helaman, was appointed to fill the judgment seat by the voice of the people.
So, here we see it. It's reverted back to the Alma clan.
Right.
The grandson of Alma is now the chief judge again.
Yeah. So how they pick these, I mean, probably from the priestly class. Again, they have probably more of a class-based society, but the challenge here is to treat everyone equal, right? That keeps coming up. So Kishkumen, who'd murdered Pahoran, did lay wait to destroy Helaman also. And he was upheld by his band, who had entered into a covenant that no one should know his wickedness. And then we get this guy introduced in verse 4, Gaddi Anton. And he's described as being exceedingly expert in many words and also in his craft to carry on the secret work of murder and of robbery. Therefore, he became the leader of the band of Kishkumen. So even though Kishkumen was the guy who did the dirty work, Gaddi Anton seemed to be the smart guy who could finagle his way into the leadership role. And he did flatter them. And also Kishkumen, you know, with the same old shtick, if you'll place me in the judgment seat, I'll give you guys some power and authority among the people. So he gets a following, obviously.
Good thing we don't have stuff like that going on today in our government.
Secret works of murder.
Promising people power and authority if you support me for this position. Yeah. We'd be in trouble if that happened.
Well, this may actually be a controversial comment, but I don't think it is really. But if you just look at, for example, the Clintons and how many people have actually died around them, it just kind of defies description, the number of people who have in one way or another committed suicide or just died. And it just makes you wonder. It makes you wonder what is actually going on. And maybe it doesn't make me wonder. Maybe I just need to draw the conclusion that, you know, it's all in the secret. And as long as you can get away with it and claim that I had nothing to do with it, then the law has no power over you, even though you could be doing all sorts of nefarious things.
Yeah, I mean, probably giving away the ending here, but we're warned that we need to awake to the awful situation that we find ourselves in. And so, yes, you can see examples like that where it's statistically anomalous to have that many accidents and untimely deaths associated with a president. So you have to start being suspicious.
Right. All right. So Kishkumen has his sights on Helaman. One of the servants of Helaman, we're told in verse 6, having been out by night and having obtained through disguise a knowledge of those plans which had been laid by this band to destroy Helaman. And it came to pass that he met Kishkumen and he gave him a sign. So he was obviously a spy, kind of on the inside. He figured out what the signs were. Once Kishkumen saw that he was a brother who had taken the oath, he tells him, show me to Helaman, lead me to Helaman. And then it's interesting in verse 8, and when the servant of Helaman had known all the heart of Kishkumen and how it was his object to murder, and also that it was the object of all those who belonged to his band to murder and to rob and to gain power. And then we get this parenthetical, and this was their secret plan and their combination. The servant of Helaman said unto Kishkumen, let us go forth unto the judgment seat. And as he's doing that, the servant did stab Kishkumen even to the heart, and he fell dead without a groan. He's like, I am not going to allow Kishkumen to kill Helaman. And so he kills him. And this is, I think, where we get this first introduction of the word combination. It may have come up earlier, but that's kind of a weird... When I'm thinking about that word, it's like, we don't use that today. But again, if you go to 1828 Webster's, The first definition that comes up of combination is intimate union or association of two or more persons or things by set purpose or agreement for affecting some object by joint operation. It is sometimes equivalent to league or to conspiracy. So I think conspiracy is probably the word that makes the most sense to us today to think of this as a conspiracy for murder.
I like the connotation of conspiracy because I think it goes well along with the robbers. What's the difference between a thief and a robber? You know, if you go into the Bible, a thief steals by stealth. So he goes into your house when you're not there and takes your stuff. There's no threat to your person. And a robber steals by violence. He either threatens to hit you over the head with a club or he does hit you over the head with a club and then he takes your stuff. And we see that in the Bible where in Proverbs 6:30, it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he is found, he shall restore sevenfold and give his substance to his house. So, you know, people realize, all right, you know, thieving, it's not great, but all he did was take stuff. Whereas a robber, now you're threatening violence. And Ezekiel 18 uses this imagery. And he says, starting in verse 10, if he begets a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and does any of these things, and he starts a list, and here's some of the things, has oppressed the poor and needy, has spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, has lifted up his eyes to idols, has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury, and has taken an increase. So he lists all these things that a robber does and equates that with shedding of blood and violence. So one, calling these guys a secret combination, the Gaddi Anton robbers, I think points us to there's that violence aspect, but it's also oppressing the poor and needy. Again, we keep coming back to that. And then the King James Version doesn't preserve this difference between thieves and robbers very well. But when you drop into the original language, it does. And Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, he says that you've made the temple a den of robbers. So Jesus is applying this more violent shedding of blood, oppressing the poor and needy language to the scribes and Pharisees that are running the temple at the time.
And maybe you could think of that in terms of spiritual violence, not necessarily physical violence. So under the threat of being kicked out of the synagogue, there's this extortion aspect that was probably affiliated with what was going on in the temple.
Yeah, I think that totally applies. And also just on usury, charging interest. You know, a poor person has something go wrong. They need to borrow money to survive. And then you charge them interest on the money they need to survive. In the Bible, that is violent. You're not supposed to do that to your fellow man. So I can see the same thing with the spiritual violence.
Yeah, and when you were talking about the actual physical violence, it made me think of the movie The Seven Samurai, which is a Japanese movie about these seven samurai that are recruited to protect this poor village. Because every year when the crops were brought in, this roving band of thugs would basically take by violence, attack the city and take all their goods and carry it off. And, you know, a remake of that movie was The Magnificent Seven, now in a Mexican town with a bunch of poor Mexican peasants essentially just trying to get by. And, you know, these bad guys coming in and stealing their food every year.
I think that when we look at these robbers, we need to make sure that we're associating all of the baggage with it. This is economic violence. This is physical violence. This is spiritual violence. They're doing it all.
Yeah. And you can see why in Ether chapter 8, verse 18, Ether refers to this secret combination this way. And it came to pass that they formed a secret combination, even as they of old. Which combination is most abominable and wicked above all in the sight of God? In other words, these combinations, these conspiracies to steal, to rob, I mean, steal to me means more like a thief, but to rob, to invoke violence on people, it's most abominable, and we need to recognize how bad it really is. Kish Kooman is dead, and Geddy Anton is a shrewd dude, because as soon as he realizes he's not coming back, he figures that he's in for it if he doesn't get out of Dodge, and so he flees. And then Mormon in verse 12 and 13 says this, "And more of this Geddy Anton shall be spoken hereafter, and thus ended the 42nd year. And behold, in the end of this book, ye shall see that this Geddy Anton did prove the overthrow, yea, almost the entire destruction of the people of Nephi. Behold, I do not mean the end of the book of Helaman, but I mean the end of the book of Nephi." Those would be the large plates, "from which I have taken all the account which I have written." So he's teeing up the fact that this was the downfall of the Nephites, that they supported these Geddy Anton robbers and didn't eliminate them from their midst.
And we'll read about that in today's lesson.
So moving on to chapter 3, it looks like the Nephites have a few years of peace. But then it says that in the 46th year, there's much contention and many dissensions and a great migration that takes place. "An exceeding great many who depart out of the land of Zarahemla and went forth into the land northward to inherit the land." And it says they did travel to an exceedingly great distance. I have no idea, you know, how far that is in today's measurement of distance, but they did come to large bodies of water and many rivers. And this people, we're told, went forth basically into the Jaredite lands, where there was very little timber, and became exceedingly expert in the working of cement. And the people began to cover the face of the whole earth. And even it's mentioned that because of the paucity of timber, that there was much that was sent forth by way of shipping. So it seems like society is expanding out. Many people are looking for other opportunities, and so they go to inhabit the lands that the Jaredites used to inhabit.
A couple things that I want to pick on here a little bit. First one is just kind of a geographic thing. It talks about how this northern land was desolate, save it were for timber. So there's no trees in the northern land. When you look at Webster's 1828 for desolate, that means deprived of inhabitants, uninhabited, or stripped of inhabitants. So yeah, it seems like he's not saying this was like a barren desert where nothing grows. He was just saying there's no trees because the previous inhabitants cut them all down, but they all got wiped out. And so we're moving up into this northern land.
I mean, it must not have been just a desert. Why would people want to move just into the desert?
Yeah. And he says in verse 6, "Now no part of the land was desolate, save it were for timber." So I interpret that as he's saying everything's growing there except for trees. And that was because those who inhabited it before rendered it desolate and without timber. So, right. And then the other one is cement. Today we use cement and concrete interchangeably. So when we read cement in the Book of Mormon, we immediately think concrete houses. And then critics of the Book of Mormon scoff because they're like, there is absolutely zero archaeological evidence that people built concrete houses. And Portland cement, which is the basis for modern concrete, wasn't invented until 1824. And the first commercial kiln to produce Portland cement wasn't built until 1886. So when Joseph was translating and wrote cement, he did not have concrete in mind because it just didn't exist. So what is it? And again, if we go to Webster's 1828, cement is any glutinous or other substance capable of uniting bodies in close cohesion. So adobe, mud. We have thousands of years of history of people building with these materials. That is probably what they're using to build here. So they're building with timber and cement. So they're probably building wood and mud houses or adobe houses or something like that, not concrete.
I would agree. Trying to nitpick some of these little words that, I mean, obviously 1828 is the language that Joseph used. It was right around his time when he was translating the Book of Mormon. So in his society, cement meant Adobe or anything like that. So, and I think that's a fallacy that a lot of people fall into, this taking what we know today and superimposing it on the past without understanding the worldview, what their language was like, how they used it, you know, what their belief systems were, what their politics were. It just shows our ignorance that, you know, we think we're so enlightened because we take what we think is the moral high ground today, and we are so judgmental on past generations sometimes. And I think we have to have some humility there because we didn't walk in their shoes. We didn't speak their language. We didn't understand what they were going through. You know, so tearing down all these statues and judging men because, oh, he may have had a slave or something else for a short period of time and completely ignoring the rest of his life, I think is such a mistake.
And to get even more fundamental, taking a word and saying, well, this word means this to me today, and not trying to investigate what that word meant to the person who actually wrote it, there's a form of arrogance there. We need to be humble enough to say, what did this word mean back when this guy used it, and what was in his brain? And I want to try to understand that versus, I don't care what he was thinking. I'm going to focus on what I'm thinking, and I'm going to adapt his words to my way of thinking. And that's a recipe for disaster. And there's actually later in today's lesson, a perfect example of this where we absolutely don't do that. And if we did, we'd be laughed at. And so we're inconsistent in applying it as well.
Yeah, it's arrogance and it's ignorance. All right. And then we have in verse 13, Moroni basically saying, look, and I'm not going to read all of this, but he says there are many records kept of the proceedings of this people. And he's referring to those who went to the north. But he can't even put a hundredth part of it in his abridgment. You know, he talks about their wars, contentions, dissensions, preaching, prophecies, their shipping, building ships, temples, synagogues. Verse 15, but behold, there are many books and many records of every kind, and they have been kept chiefly by the Nephites, and they've been handed down. And then, you know, the downfall is described here, and I think it's something you pointed out, where only those Nephites who survived at the very end were those who essentially mixed with the Lamanites, and so there are no more Nephites. So again, we have another testimony that it's not that all the Nephite nations or all the guys that they thought were white-skinned or, you know, that's a very shallow interpretation of Nephite here. It's just you ditched the gospel, basically, and went over to the other side.
Yeah, so Mormon is only giving us just a fraction of what really went on there. So this just makes me wonder, okay, what did he have to leave out when he was telling these stories? Because I'm sure there's some other good stories as well that just like, all right, I can only do the greatest hits. But there's some deep tracks that are also good to listen to.
Like 99 other books, right? If he could only put a hundredth part of it down, there's a lot more to go. So with all these people moving north, we have this description also of a tremendous time period of peace and prosperity. And Helaman has two sons, Nephi and Lehi. We'll hear more about them a little bit later. But in verse 24, it talks about this great prosperity in the church, inasmuch as there were thousands who did join themselves unto the church and were baptized unto repentance. And even the high priests and the teachers were themselves astonished beyond measure. And it came to pass that the work of the Lord did prosper unto the baptizing and uniting of the church of God many souls, yea, even tens of thousands. So there seems to be this renaissance of the gospel that's taking place here.
It's referred to as prosperity, exceedingly great prosperity. It's talking about growth in the church, people coming unto Christ and being blessed, you know, blessings which were poured out upon the people. the work of the Lord did prosper unto baptizing and uniting to the church of God. It was not talking about prospering and filling up the tithing coffers and stuff like that. So yeah, when the Lord's promising to prosper them, it is not financial gain he's talking about.
Although it appears that they have greater riches in this whole process, but
that's a side benefit.
A side benefit, right? Yep. And then in verse 27, I love this description. Again, it's a comment by Mormon. Anytime we see this, thus we may see that the Lord is merciful unto all who will, in the sincerity of their hearts, call upon his holy name. Yea, thus we see that the gate of heaven is open unto all, even to those who will believe on the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Wait a minute. Don't you have to give the secret handshake and the sign and the word? No.
Covenant path.
The gate of heaven is open to all if you believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Yea, we see that whosoever will may lay hold upon the word of God, which is quick and powerful, which shall divide asunder all the cunning and the snares and the wiles of the devil, and lead the man of Christ in a straight and narrow course across that everlasting gulf of misery, which is prepared to engulf the wicked, and land their souls, yea, their immortal souls, at the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven, to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob and with all our holy fathers, to go no more out. The sarcastic side of me wants to say, well, wait a minute, don't you have to become an eternal polygamist to sit down with Abraham?
You know, well, no, because Isaac wasn't a polygamist. Oh, wait, why is
right.
Isaac there?
He oh, wait a minute. There. In section 130, it asserts that Isaac was a polygamist.
But he only had Rebecca.
I know.
Bible is just not accurate.
Yeah. But it's so simple, right? He's merciful to all who call upon his name and believe in Jesus Christ. It can't be more simple than right here.
The gate of heaven is open to all, whosoever will lay hold upon the word of God. We face this all the time where people in the church want to lay hold upon the words of men, the words of general conference. And when you point out the discrepancies between what the word of God says and what the word of Salt Lake says, a lot of people are like, I don't know what the scriptures say, but I know what the general authorities say. If I follow that, I'm going to be okay. So we're not laying hold upon the word of God.
Whether by the my own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. Yeah, just go look and see what the Lord means by servants in section one. It's not who we think it is. So there was peace, a little bit of pride after this, and some who were lifted up in pride, even to the persecution of many of their brethren. Now, this was a great evil, which did cause the more humble part of the people to suffer great persecutions and to wade through much affliction. So this is pretty serious persecution going on here. Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in the faith of Christ, unto the filling their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God. So the thing I honed in on here, MD, was how this particular verse describes sanctification. There seems to be a key to sanctification here. Did you pick up on that same theme?
Well, the thing I noticed is it doesn't come through any ordinance. It comes through yielding our hearts unto God. That's not an ordinance. That's just a decision. And that's the thing. It's turning our lives over to Christ and having faith in him. And then sanctification comes through that process, not through physical ordinances that men administer to us.
The covenant path.
Yeah.
Doesn't come from the covenant path. It comes by saying, thy will be done, and turning our lives over to Christ, yeah, essentially. And that's the path to sanctification. Verse 37 tells us that Helaman dies, and his eldest son Nephi began to reign in his stead. Again, we've got this sense of reign, so...
yeah.
Obviously, by the voice of the people.
It's going from father to son. A reign, in other places, it talks about, you know, the son served as it was his right. Mm-hmm. So there's definitely a hereditary aspect to the chief judgeship, whereas the lower judges were all seemed to be elected. The chief judgeship was more of a family appointment of some sort.
That was acclaimed by the voice of the people in some way. So
I guess they had veto power, but.
So we're on to chapter 4. Again, we have dissensions. We have this internal turmoil that bubbles up and continues to bubble up. And it gives great power unto the Lamanites, who are then able to seize all the lands to the south, including the land of Zarahemla. And so the Nephites are only in the north now. The Lamanites are in the south.
And just a couple of things I want to point out here. You know, verse 1 here. There were many dissensions in the church, and in so much that there was bloodshed. I mean, this is crazy. They're really getting heated in the church about whatever these dissensions are. He doesn't tell us what the issues are. And then these rebellious, when they don't get what they want and they're driven out of the land, they go again. The Nephites go to the Lamanites to stir them up to war. These are apparently members of the church that got upset because they weren't getting their way, and now they're ready to burn the whole place down.
Yeah, it sounds like a broken record, right? All these wars come about because of the dissenters of the Nephites going over to the Lamanites, stirring them up, and then war ensues. Moronihah is able to get back half of the lands that were seized by the Lamanites, but he can't get any more. Again, we have this commentary by Mormon where he says in verse 11, "Now this great loss of the Nephites and the great slaughter which was among them would not have happened had it not been for their wickedness and their abomination which was among them." And I wondered why he didn't say abominations with an S. We have abomination singular. "And it was among those who professed to belong to the church of God." So again, it's an abomination in the church and great wickedness in the church. And then he goes on to describe it. What I found interesting here was, what were the first things that he's identifying here as the great wickedness and abomination? He says it was because of the pride of their hearts, because of their exceeding riches. Yea, it was because of their oppression to the poor, withholding their food from the hungry, withholding their clothing from the naked, and smiting their humble brethren upon the cheek, making a mock of that which was sacred, denying the spirit of prophecy and of revelation, murdering, plundering, lying, stealing, committing adultery, rising up in great contentions, and dissenting away into the land of Nephi among the Lamanites. Boy, that's a laundry list of a lot of sins, but he starts right off the bat with how they treat the poor.
As you're going through that list, I immediately think of Ezekiel's list of the sins of Sodom.
Same thing.
It's the same list. And it's everything from the very beginning, all the way through Christ's ministry, all the way through Doctrine and Covenants, telling us it is all about taking care of the poor, all of us loving our neighbors like we love ourselves. And this whole list of sins in verse 12 comes from us not loving our neighbors like we love ourselves. It comes from pride, the pride of our hearts that I'm better than someone else, and I'm going to look out for number one.
Yes, and then finally he talks about boasting in their own strength. And when that happens, guess what the Lord does? He says, okay, if you don't want my help, go for it, guys. Show me how strong you are.
Yep, it's all your strength from here on out, guys.
Yeah. And then you have their chief captain, Moronihah, preaching unto the people, and also with Nephi and Lehi, and the people start to repent.
Well, what is he teaching to them? Verse 14, many things concerning their iniquities and what should come unto them if they did not repent of their sins. And again, you go through the scriptures, that is the consistent message of the Lord's servants. It is not an all is well,
stay on the good ship, Zion, right. Just stay on the covenant path, everything's okay. It's none of that.
Go back to page one of the Book of Mormon, Lehi goes out and says, if you Jews don't repent, this city is going to be destroyed. So the Lord sends these guys out with really tough messages. It's not a soft, friendly message.
Yeah. And it was only when Moroni Haas saw that they repented that he ventured to lead them forth from place to place to regain their lands. And they're able to regain half of their property. But they abandoned their design to obtain the remainder of their lands, for so numerous were the Lamanites that it became impossible for the Nephites to obtain more power over them. And so they realize, you know what? It's not worth it trying to protect all of our lands, just this half, because we're stretched too thin. And then it says that the Nephites in verse 20 were in great fear lest they should be overpowered and trodden down and slain and destroyed. Yea, they began to remember the prophecies of Alma and also the words of Mosiah, and they saw that they had been a stiff-necked people. You know, that word shows up a lot in the Book of Mormon, stiff-necked. I mean, I think it's just a good indication of pride and stubbornness and inflexibility. And they had set at naught the commandments of God, and they had altered and trampled under their feet the laws of Mosiah. So we remember what King Mosiah introduced to the people, and it seems like they've changed those laws, and their laws had become corrupted, and they had become a wicked people, insomuch that they were wicked even like unto the Lamanites. So,
no, not that.
Don't compare us to them. We're so much better than they are.
It's the good guys versus the bad guys. Don't mix it. Don't try and make this black and white story gray.
Yeah. Don't put any nuance in there. It just kind of spoils the ending, right?
Right.
And then in verse 23, because of their iniquity, the church began to dwindle, and they began to disbelieve in the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And the judgments of God did stare them in the face, and they saw that they had become weak like unto their brethren, the Lamanites, and that the Spirit of the Lord did no more preserve them. Yea, it had withdrawn from them, because the Spirit of the Lord doth not dwell in unholy temples. Therefore the Lord did cease to preserve them by his miraculous and matchless power, for they had fallen into a state of unbelief and awful wickedness. I mean, just think of our own country from the standpoint of the endless wars that we keep fighting without victory, that just keep going on and on and on. If we were such a chosen people, we would not be embroiled in all of this around the world.
Yeah, we've talked about the Lord's commandments on law, on warfare, and we're obviously not adhering to those. But even here in verse 23, the church began to disbelieve in the spirit of prophecy and in the spirit of revelation. I can't help but look at our current status, where we don't believe that these men stand in the presence of God. We don't believe that God speaks to them by voice and gives them thus saith the Lord commandments. And so I think in that sense, we disbelieve in the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation, because as you pointed out at the beginning of this, now it was just inspiration that caused them to change these eternal covenants in the temple. Not revelation, not prophecy, just inspiration.
Right. Yeah, it's so easy, I think, to look at these verses and just think that they apply to somebody else. I think it takes real integrity and the ability to examine carefully what's truly going on objectively, and coming to the conclusion that, you know what, the Book of Mormon is right. We are way off base. And as we pointed out, it's for our day and it's for us. And even though we're taught to study the Book of Mormon, the interpretations that we're also taught are so not encouraging us to look deeply at ourselves in these chapters.
Yeah, and, you know, verse 24, the Nephites became weak like under their brethren, the Lamanites, because the Spirit of the Lord did not preserve them, because it had withdrawn from them. And So this is not a case where the Lamanites caught up to the level of the Nephites. This is a case where the Nephites descended and got weaker until they leveled out with the Lamanites.
Yep.
In verse 26, they had become weak because of their transgression.
Yep. And here we are, you know, swearing in the name of the Lord, but not in truth and righteousness. Of all the times we would expect or hope that a prophet would really stand up and use great power and tell us exactly what the Lord wants us to do, instead of kowtowing to governmental officials, I mean, now's the time. Now's the time. All right, so let's keep going, MD. Chapter 5, Nephi delivers up the judgment seat to Sazoram, and we don't know the ancestry of Sazoram. And it almost makes me wonder if there was some election and Sazoram got chosen, because we go on to find in verse 2 that they who chose evil were more numerous than they who chose good among the Nephites. So perhaps this evil majority had sought to, kick Nephi out of the judgment seat. I don't know. There's not enough detail here, but it kind of seemed to me like that's what was going on.
Yeah, I don't know. It's possible. I don't know if we can draw a conclusion. And I lean on verse 4 here, where Nephi had become weary because of their iniquity, and he yielded up the judgment seat. So I think he did just like Alma did, and he voluntarily gave up the judgment seat and took it upon him to preach the word of God all the remainder of his days. I think the key thing here is the family's following a pattern here. They value preaching the word of God more than they value temporal power, and they're willing to give up that chief judgment seat to go preach the gospel.
Yeah, and then we get these verses that talk about Helaman, before he died, telling his sons Nephi and Lehi that he's given them those names so that they would remember the good works of Nephi and Lehi. And, you know, he recalls to their memory the words of King Benjamin about Christ, that there's no other way nor means whereby man can be saved, only through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's verse 9. And remember also the words which Amulek spake to Zeezrom in the city of Ammonihah, for he said unto him that the Lord surely should come to redeem his people, but that he should not come to redeem them in their sins, but to redeem them from their sins. And he hath power given unto him from the Father to redeem them from their sins because of repentance. So it's kind of an interesting little sidebar, recalling what Helaman had told his sons in calling them to the ministry and exhorting them in preaching this repentance and this reliance on Christ.
And that leads right into verse 12, which is one of
the best
marquee scriptures.
Yes.
So I'll let you take that. I don't want to steal your
thing. Really? You can take it. It's a seminary scripture. I remember it from a long time ago. Verse 12. And now, my sons, remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation. For when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which ye are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fall. I mean, just think of that within the context of where our gaze is directed today. You know, we just have to, it's saying, focus on Christ. That's where you build your foundation, people. Wake up.
All right, so I've got a couple of quotations here that touch on this topic. So this first one goes back with George Q. Cannon. So we're back in the 1800s. Do not, brethren, put your trust in man, though he be a bishop, an apostle, or a president. If you do, they will fail you at some time or place. They will do wrong or seem to, and your support be gone. But if we lean on God, he will never fail us. When men and women depend on God alone and trust in Him alone, their faith will not be shaken if the highest in the church should step aside.
Imagine if the highest in the church today stepped aside and said, you know what, I was wrong. You know how many people's shelf would collapse?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yep. That was what we used to be taught. Then later on, we have this story that says, I remember years ago when I was a bishop, I had President Heber J. Grant talk to our ward. After the meeting, I drove him home. Standing by me, he put his arm over my shoulder and said, my boy, you always keep your eye on the president of the church. And if he ever tells you to do anything and it is wrong, you do it. And the Lord will bless you for it. Because when Aaron told Israel to worship the golden calf, the Israelites were blessed for obeying.
Were blessed. Well, look where he's telling them to keep his eye. Okay.
Exactly.
Keep his eye on a man.
Moving forward, Gordon Hinckley in 1983. Follow the leadership of the church. God will not let his work be led astray. Ironically enough, the title of that talk was Be Not Deceived.
And there's no irony there, is there?
No.
Holy smokes.
And then the last one, Elder Ballard from October of 2014, the famous Good Ship Zion talk. He says, I recently spoke at the new Mission President Seminar and counseled these leaders, quote, keep the eyes of the mission on the leaders of the church. We will not and cannot lead you astray. And as you teach your missionaries to focus their eyes on us, teach them to never follow those who think they know more about how to minister the affairs of the church than Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ do through the priesthood leaders who have the keys to preside. And then he goes on to say that those who do question the leadership become lost and confused. They've forgotten that the first presidency and the quorum are the voice of the Lord. In other words, they leave the old ship Zion, they fall away, they apostatize. That is quite the voyage from don't put your trust in any man to put all of your trust in us.
I want to throw up right now.
Christ is the rock.
And where's the pushback on any of this from any other leader? It's just, it's not there at all.
None. No pushback because they're all bought in on that narrative. So.
All right. So Nephi and Lehi start teaching. And they go to these various cities and from there to the land of Zarahemla among the Lamanites because the Lamanites have taken over Zarahemla. And it came to pass that they did preach with great power, insomuch that they did confound many of those dissenters who had gone over to the Nephites, insomuch that they came forth and did confess their sins and were baptized unto repentance. Okay, these were guys who had been members of the church, who had dissented, and now they're getting baptized again. We talked about that rebaptism, I think, last week. And they immediately returned to the Nephites to endeavor to repair unto them the wrongs which they had done. So when I read this, MD, it made me think about this as a precursor to what we're going to experience when the true servants return and call us to repentance. And the great miraculous things that will likely happen in that process. But again, this description of great power confounding the dissenters. And then they preach unto the Lamanites with such great power and authority, for they had power and authority given unto them that they might speak. And they also had that which they should speak given unto them.
No, it was given unto them in a printed pamphlet.
In the church, right? They had prepared their talks for 6 months. Therefore, they did speak unto the great astonishment of the Lamanites to the convincing them, insomuch that there were 8,000 of the Lamanites who were in the land of Zarahemla and round about baptized unto repentance and were convinced of the wickedness of the traditions of their fathers. I can only imagine what it's like to hear somebody who has that power and authority from God and just preaches to such an effect that you're electrified, you're converted. The Spirit just convicts your soul and you're like, I gotta repent.
I think for a long time when I would read about going forth with power and authority, I was thinking Marvel superheroes. You know, these guys are going to just work these amazing miracles and show everyone that they've got power. But the scriptural examples here, the power and authority is in convincing people to come to Christ. So it isn't through moving objects and such. It's through teaching the truth with the Spirit so that it penetrates their heart and the people are convicted and go, oh my gosh, I need to fix my life and change. And we see that happening with both Nephites and Lamanites here.
And once they have converted many of the Lamanites who are in the land of Zarahemla, which used to be owned by the Nephites, they then go to the land of Nephi, which is the original headquarters of the Lamanites. And they're taken by an army and they're cast into prison. And the people, and there they're kept without food. And the people went forth into the prison to take them to kill them. Verse 23, and it came to pass that Nephi and Lehi were encircled about as if by fire, even insomuch that they durst not lay their hands upon them for fear lest they should be burned. I don't think we need to read all of this narrative, but a couple of high points here. Nephi and Lehi speak, and they say, fear not. For behold, it is God that has shown unto you this marvelous thing in the which ye see that ye cannot lay your hands on us and slay us. So, you know, when I'm thinking about this, why didn't God just do what he did earlier with Alma and Amulek, where all the wicked people were just destroyed and they come out of the prison? Mm-hmm. And I think the distinction here is the Lamanites are less culpable because of the traditions of their fathers. And so God is showing a great deal of mercy to them because he doesn't kill those who have come to kill them. He converts them essentially. And through this process, they hear the voice of the Lord. It's described as a voice of perfect mildness, as if it had been a whisper, and it did pierce them to the very soul. And it comes three different times. These Lamanites are surrounded, and this is there are about 300 of them. They're surrounded by a thick cloud of darkness, and they're wondering how to get out of this darkness. And there's this guy named Aminadab who explains it to them, and he says, when they ask, how can we remove this cloud of darkness? This is verse 41. You must repent and cry unto the voice, even until ye shall have faith in Christ. So it's not like they had faith at the beginning. They're crying for faith. It's granted unto them. So cry unto the voice, even until ye shall have faith in Christ, who is taught unto you by Alma and Amulek and Zeezrom. And when ye shall do this, the cloud of darkness shall be removed from overshadowing you. So what strikes you about this narrative here?
Well, there's a couple of things. So first one is some of the word links. So first, Nephi and Lehi are encircled about with a pillar of fire. Lehi saw a pillar of fire, and it dwelt on a rock before him, and he saw and heard much. That's first page of the Book of Mormon. So we're seeing a similar experience here. There's another pillar of fire here.
Well, and in fact, it says that they were lifting their eyes to heaven and were in the attitude as if talking or lifting their voices to some being whom they beheld. So yeah, they are having an experience, a supernatural experience, seeing probably God or the angels of God in this whole experience.
Exactly. That's what I think. And then I contrast that with this cloud of darkness. So in verse 21, it tells us that this is the same prison that Ammon and his brethren were cast into by the servants of Limhi. Okay. And Ammon, after he gets out of that, he goes to King Lamoni, Limhi's father, and is teaching him. And it says that Lamoni is under this dark veil of unbelief and has this cloud of darkness over him. And when he cries unto Christ and cries for mercy, the cloud of darkness is dispelled. And we see the same thing happening with the people inside the prison. They have this cloud of darkness and they're told, cry unto God, ask for mercy, and the cloud will be dispersed. So I love all these hyperlinks back to previous stories where very similar things are happening.
And once again, we have an immediate conversion story here, an immediate faith. People who have been in abject darkness, in fact, were about to murder the servants of God, they cry unto Christ. And in verse 43, and it came to pass that when they cast their eyes about and saw that the cloud of darkness was dispersed from overshadowing them, behold, they saw that they were encircled about, yea, every soul by a pillar of fire. And Nephi and Lehi were in the midst of them. Yea, they were encircled about. Yea, they were as if in the midst of a flaming fire, yet it did not harm them. Neither did it take hold upon the walls of the prison. And they were filled with that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And behold, the Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven and did enter into their hearts. And they were filled as if with fire, and they could speak forth marvelous words. I mean, what an incredible description of a turnaround. I mean, who can argue that this isn't the equivalent of the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost?
Yeah, or even more. So this pillar of fire, you know, we had Lehi who saw much and, you know, saw the Lord. And in the 1835 account of the first vision, Joseph Smith wrote, I called on the Lord in mighty prayer. A pillar of fire appeared above my head, and it rested down upon my head and filled me with unspeakable joy. A personage appeared in the midst of this pillar of flame, which was spread all around and yet nothing consumed. That's almost exactly what it says here in 42 through 44. Called upon the Lord, circled about by a pillar of fire, and yet the prison walls didn't burn. And so, yeah, it seems like these guys are having an amazing spiritual experience. I don't know exactly what they saw, but the patterns would seem to indicate that at a minimum, they probably saw some angels and possibly they saw more.
Well, and what do they do? Okay, they go forth and minister unto the people, declaring throughout all the regions round about all the things which they had heard and seen. Okay, this was not too sacred to talk about. Nope. They're declaring that this is what they experienced, even that the more part of the Lamanites were convinced of them because of the greatness of the evidences which they had received. So God takes this situation, these 300 people in darkness, He reveals light to them, and then they become the instruments through whom thousands of other Lamanites are converted unto the Lord. And we find that all of these who were convinced did lay down their weapons of war and also their hatred and the traditions of their fathers. And they did yield up unto the Nephites the lands of their possession. And it says that the Lamanites had become the more part of them, a righteous people, insomuch that their righteousness did exceed that of the Nephites because of the firmness and their steadiness in the faith. And we get that over and over, right? When the Lamanites are converted, they are rock solid for the most part, compared to the Nephites who seem to be on some, you know, oscilloscope, you know, going up and down, bouncing between, you know, almost dying at the hands of the Lamanites to, you know, prospering, to pride, you know, just goes back and forth.
And it says that in verse 2 of Helaman 6, there were many of the Nephites who had become hardened and impenitent and grossly wicked, insomuch that they did reject the word of God and all the preaching and prophesying which did come unto them. So you got the bad guys who are softening their hearts and the good guys that are hardening their hearts.
makes it hard to make a movie, man, because you don't know who the bad guy.
One other thing that I note here is in verse 36, where this Abinadab looks through the cloud of darkness and he sees the faces of Nephi and Lehi, and they did shine exceedingly, even as the faces of angels. Just like the others, there's a pattern for this in the scriptures. Mosiah 13, beginning in verse 5, Abinadi is preaching in front of King Noah, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and his face shone with exceeding luster, even as Moses did while in the Mount of Sinai, while speaking with the Lord. And he spake with power and authority from God, and he said, "You have not power to slay me, and my words fill you with wonder and amazement." So again, we see this parallel. Nephi and Lehi, they don't have power to kill him. They are preaching things that are just shaking people to their core, piercing them, filling them with wonder and amazement, and their faces are shining just like Moses. We read about Moses in Exodus 34, that when he comes down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And then the last one is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. It says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. So, yeah, we see these, we've got these patterns in the scriptures of other holy men whose faces are shining, who are in these positions where they're going to deliver their message and nothing's going to get in their way. And Nephi and Lehi are following that pattern here. So this ushers in a period of really good prosperity. And in verse 4, we read about how many of the Lamanites came down into the land of Zarahemla and to declare unto the people of the Nephites the manner of their conversion, and exhort them to faith and repentance. And many did preach with exceeding great power and authority. So Samuel the Lamanite was not the only one that was one of these Lamanites that would come into Zarahemla and preach. We don't have the records of these others, but if they were preaching with exceedingly great power and authority, I bet they said stuff that was just as good as what Samuel the Lamanite said. So that's another one where I look forward to reading the original manuscripts.
Me too.
And then the other one I just want to point out here is I talked about how sometimes we look at these words and we use our modern day interpretation of the words, and we don't really care what people actually thought the word meant back then, like cement. And in verse 8, we do the exact opposite. It came to pass that the Lamanites did also go whithersoever they would, whether it were among the Lamanites or among the Nephites. And thus they did have free intercourse one with another. Now, we all know that intercourse
back then.
This
was not sexual in nature.
Exactly.
This was commerce. This was exchange of business and everything else.
Yes. And so I just call this out to point out that there are some times when it's obvious to us that the word has changed its meaning, but there are other times when it's not obvious. And we've got to be really careful to make sure that we're not giving a different definition to a word than what the author intended.
Right. Yeah, I'll tell you, the 1828 Webster's has been a tremendous resource in exploring and understanding a lot of the passages that might just otherwise we would interpret the way we interpret it today, and yet there's a deeper meaning there. All right, should we bring it in the home stretch? We're kind of in the home stretch here in chapter 6, and the rest of what we're going to cover today is really about Gadianton and warnings along those lines. For this Gadianton band kills the chief judge, so I guess that's an argument why he wasn't necessarily a bad guy voted in by the people. And then his son is also murdered. And in 17, Mormon describes, "Behold, the Lord had blessed them so long with the riches of the world that they had not been stirred up to anger, to wars, nor to bloodshed. Therefore, they began to set their hearts upon their riches. And so, again, it goes back to that pride, to the riches, to being lifted up one above another. And many of the Nephites join Gadianton's band. But the difference here, MD, is that the Lamanites are smarter. In verse 20, when the Lamanites found that there were robbers among them, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and they did use every means in their power to destroy them off the face of the earth. But Satan did stir up the hearts of the more part of the Nephites, inasmuch that they did unite with those bands of robbers. So, gosh, that's kind of a touchstone as to of righteousness and where society is. And the Lamanites are exceeding the Nephites in their righteousness by leaps and bounds.
And it's consistent. It's not just in one or two instances. This is just a pattern where the Nephites, they're so focused on getting gain that they will just consistently ignore truth and pursue error.
Right. And then we get this description of secret combinations or these conspiracies. Verse 22. And it came to pass that they did have their signs, yea, their secret signs and their secret words. And this that they might distinguish a brother who had entered into the covenant, that whatsoever wickedness his brother should do, he should not be injured by his brother, nor by those who did belong to his band. And thus they might murder and do all these other things. Verse 24, and whosoever of those who belong to their band should reveal unto the world of their wickedness and their abominations should be tried, not according to the laws of their country, but according to the laws of their wickedness, which had been given by Gadianton and Kishkumen. So when I read this, I'm like, oh my gosh, this has a parallel in church history with the Danites. And the Danites were required, and there are multiple sources for this with different descriptions, but let me just read part of the oath as reported by one contemporary. The Danites took this oath in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So again, they're swearing in the name of the Lord. I do solemnly obligate myself ever to conceal and never to reveal the secrets of this society called the Daughters of Zion. That was another word for the Danites. Should I ever do the same, I hold my life as the forfeiture. So they're swearing by the living God that they will not reveal something or they'll give up their lives. Okay, that's one description. Another one, different version. Now I do solemnly swear by the eternal Jehovah, again in the name of the Lord, that I will decree to bear and conceal and never reveal this secret at the peril of committing perjury and enduring the pains of death and my body to be shot and laid in the dust. Can you imagine being forced to take that oath?
Were they forced to, or did they do
well,
it?
Well, they voluntarily. Probably voluntarily. But I'm sure there was some peer pressure there going on for some people. This is John D. Lee of Mountain Meadows Massacre Infamy, said this: the members of the order were placed under the most sacred obligations that language could invent. They were sworn to stand by and sustain each other, sustain, protect, defend, and obey the leaders of the church under any and all circumstances unto death, and to divulge the name of a Danite to an outsider or to make public any of the secrets of the Danites was to be punished by death. Again, there's no nuance here. You are going to do exactly what the leaders tell you, whether right or wrong, and you're not to divulge anything. So how can this be consistent with the gospel?
It can't.
Exactly. And yet this is what's going on. After they lose the fullness, this is in 1838, during the Missouri War and conflict. But this went on in the church, and we never talk about this.
It's almost like the Lord had turned them over to Satan or something like that.
Well, Satan's the only one who requires you to take blood oaths, swear by your neck or your bowels or your ripping your chest out, or, listen, I went through the endowment prior to 1990. So I experienced all of that. You missed it, but it was there.
And like you said, these were put into the heart of Gadianton by the same being who did entice our first parents to partake of the forbidden fruit. Yea, that same being who did plot with Cain that if he would murder his brother Abel, it should not be known unto the world. Wait, Cain murdered his brother Abel? I'd never heard that before. This is the irony of it, is Satan promises no one's going to find out. And that is the most famous story of fratricide in the history of the planet.
And thus we see that Satan will not preserve those, but speedily draggeth them down to hell. Right? Alma exactly. 30, I think. Yeah.
You mean I can't trust the devil to keep his end of the bargain?
No, you can't. Yeah, and he's the one who promotes this. That's in verses 27 through 29. And he has brought it forth from the beginning of man, even down to this time. Yeah, into our day. And behold, it is he who is the author of all sin. And now behold, he had got great hold on the hearts of the Nephites, insomuch that they had become exceedingly wicked. Yea, the more part of them had turned out of the way of righteousness and did trample under their feet the commandments of God and did turn unto their own ways and did build up unto themselves idols of their gold and their silver and their investment portfolios and their real estate. And I could go on.
It says in verse 30 that Satan carries on his works of darkness and secret murder and hands down their plots and their oaths and their covenants from generation to generation, according as he can get hold upon the hearts of the children of men, and our hearts are focused on their gold and silver. So, one of the areas I see this is it's all about getting gain. So financial systems, multinational corporations. I recently read a book called Confessions of an Economic Hitman. And he talks about how they go into these third world countries with World Bank loans and say, hey, we're gonna build a big electric infrastructure. And so you're going to take out a couple $1 billion of loans. We're going to hire these American engineering firms to come in. They're going to build you this huge power infrastructure. And you're going to have this much economic growth and it's going to pay for all these loans. And then, of course, the economic growth doesn't happen. They can't pay the loans back. The World Bank comes in and slaps austerity measures on, forces them to sell mineral resources to multinational companies for pennies on the dollar, and just grinds these developing countries into poverty under a load of debt. This stuff is going on today. It is oppressing the poor, and that is Satan's trademark. And we see it going on, and I don't see a good ending, because it's becoming more and more entrenched as we move forward.
No, the ending is Zion and the wicked wiped away. I mean, that's the end of it. It's just that we haven't had the servants with power to call us to repentance, because God is not going to destroy whole nations without a warning, a final chance to repent. So finishing up this chapter, we have the Nephites on one side and the Lamanites on another. And the Nephites in verse 34 are dwindling in unbelief, growing in wickedness and abominations, while the Lamanites began to grow exceedingly in the knowledge of their God. Yea, they did begin to keep his statutes and commandments and to walk in truth and uprightness before him. And thus we see that the Spirit of the Lord began to withdraw from the Nephites because of the wickedness and the hardness of their hearts. And thus we see that the Lord began to pour out his Spirit upon the Lamanites because of their easiness and willingness to believe in his words. So quite a contrast here, MD. The script has been flipped.
It has. And I think 37 is such a beautiful encapsulation of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It came to pass that the Lamanites did hunt the band of robbers of Gadianton, but not to kill them. and they did preach the word of God among the more wicked part of them. So they're hunting down the Gadianton robbers so they can teach them the gospel. And that's how they destroyed the Gadianton robbers from among the Lamanites. It wasn't with the sword. It was with the word of God.
Right. It is beautiful. And then juxtapose that to the Nephites, who did build them up and support them, beginning at the more wicked part of them, until they had overspread all the land of the Nephites and had seduced the more part of the righteous, until they had come down to believe in their works and partake in their spoils and to join with them in their secret murders and combinations. And thus they did obtain the sole management of the government, insomuch that they did trample under their feet and smite and rend and turn their backs upon the poor and the meek and the humble followers of God. And thus we see they were in an awful state, ripening for an everlasting destruction. And it came to pass that thus ended the 68th year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi. And that's the end of chapter 6.
Oh, come on. You can't just end it like that. I've got a ton of things on verse 40.
Take it away.
So
it's only like 15 words. So tell me what you got on verse 40, my friend.
All right. So they were in an awful state. And this reminds me of Ether 8 that you read part of earlier. And in verse 24, the Lord commands you, when you shall see these things come among you, that ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation. Awful state, awful situation, because of this secret combination which shall be among you. And so, yeah, that's the first thing is...
Oh, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Shall be among you. This is talking about us today.
Yes.
It shall be among you.
Yes, this is verse 23. O ye Gentiles. So he's talking to us.
Uh-huh.
When you shall see these things among you. It's not good, and it comes to pass that whoso builds it up seeks to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries, and bring to pass the destruction of all people, for it is built up by the devil. Yikes, we need to be aware of that. And Hugh Nibley wrote a good summary of kind of the essentials of Gadiantonism, and this was in his book, Sense Camorra. And it says, they have two objectives. Power and gain, and the two being interactive. Power wins gain, and gain wins power. And then control and overthrow of the government, using political office to rule and to do according to their wills that they may get and gain glory. They have methods, and he lists seven methods. Secret agreements between the individuals and groups. These Gadiantons are essentially an underground movement. Two, assassination. Three, payola, you know, pay people to get them to do what they want, pay to judges to let the guilty go unpunished. Four, skillful propaganda. The Book of Mormon uses flattering words. Hate campaigns, stirring up anger to get the people to do stuff. Intimidation, breathing out many threatenings. And showmanship, death penalties for betrayal, making examples of people. These are the methods of the Gadiantons.
We've seen a lot of those just in the last few months with COVID.
Well, I think we see them in so many aspects. And for me, I know a lot of people like want to put a microscope and focus in on one or two things. But I guess I take a more holistic look. I'm like, when I look at what these financial institutions are doing, when I look at what multinational corporations are doing, combine that with what we're seeing with the COVID and the power grab by governments, the pharmaceutical companies getting payoffs.
The allowing of very bad, destructive behavior to continue because it, you know, for political reasons.
Yep. And so the next part that Nibley points out is the attitudes. It said the Gadiantons were totally partisan. The laws and interests of the combination took priority over all laws and interests. They were all ambitious. The combinations were highly competitive and feuding fiercely amongst themselves. I think we see that today. There's all sorts of groups vying for power, and they all have the same objective, but they're not necessarily united. They sought to project a noble image with much talk of right and wrongs and high courage and upright character. And we see that in some of the letters that they send to the Nephites about how noble they are and such. They professed piety and religion, swearing their forbidden oaths not by demons, but by the God of heaven and by their everlasting maker. And they were paranoid, always attributing their troubles to the wickedness of others and constantly seeking to avenge their wrongs.
I'm feeling very sober right now because that just is so descriptive of what we experience, what we are experiencing in yeah. so many aspects.
And then one last, the ecology. What kind of environment do these people thrive in? They flourish best in an affluent business society, and they tend to wither in times of poverty. They crystallize around ambitious individuals. They readily coalesce with kingmen, would-be nobility, great families, ambitious local officials, overlords. Those
they want to be in the in crowd. They want to be yep. on the A list and go to all the parties and be seen hobnobbing with high officials.
They destroy every civilization they touch. They cannot thrive or even survive without the acceptance and encouragement of the society in general. People have to turn a blind eye to that for them to be successful. They can become dormant for long periods of time, and then when circumstances are favorable, suddenly appear in full strength and vigor, their plans having been buried and preserved intact against the day of opportunity. And he ends, and he says that Gadiantans, terrible as they were, are treated more as a symptom than as a disease. The society that has them is sick, but they are like maggots that prey only on dead tissue. They simply exploit the evil situation that gives them their opportunity.
Yeah, never waste a good crisis.
When we allow our society to become wicked, secret combinations is the consequence.
Well, we get the leaders we deserve, right?
Exactly.
Okay. Well, MD, this is going to be kind of a long episode, unless you have editing magic that's going to make it shorter. But it's been good. It's been a great discussion. I appreciate your insights. I imagine we're going to finish the Book of Helaman next week, unless you think we need to divide this up into a couple of...
It's going to get divided up, my friend. So I'm planning on chapter 7 through 12
okay.
for next lesson. So that'll get us through Nephi and his actions, and then that will leave us with Samuel the Lamanite for the third lesson.
Perfect. Sounds great. We appreciate the opportunity to do this each week. Keep the comments coming. And, you know, in absence of people going to church these days, perhaps we can substitute for Sunday school for some of you. Take care. See ya.